Well, I'd like you to turn to the scripture this morning, to the book of Psalms. We'll be looking at the 120th Psalm. Let me say right up front, I've decided to do a series of sermons that I've actually done before. It's been almost 20 years, and I thought I could probably get away with it, but you never know in this crowd. So I might as well just be up front about it. And the motive isn't laziness. In fact, when I've tried to do sermons that I preached in the past, I usually find it actually quite difficult. You need to immerse yourself in the Word, and I hope to do that with each of these psalms. But at any rate, it was a series of sermons that I was enormously blessed in doing. I really enjoyed doing it, and I thought it would be helpful, really, just on the merits of it, to do again. So I'm going to do it. It tucked away in the hymnal of ancient Israel, which is what the Psalms are. Okay, Psalm was the ancient hymnal of God's people in the Old Testament. It's a collection of psalms that served a particular purpose. And we're gathered together as a group, much as in our hymnal we find all the Christmas carols together in one place and that sort of thing. There are several collections of psalms, and one of them is found in Psalms 120 through 134. They all bear the title, or in the title, the phrase, a psalm, a song of ascents. And so they're called oftentimes the Psalms of Ascent. That is A-S-C-E-N-T. They're not odors or fragrances or anything like that. Ascent is rising up. And they derive their name from the fact that they were sung by the Jewish pilgrims as they made their thrice annual trek up to the holy city to worship the Lord at the three annual feasts. That is, at Passover, at Pentecost, and on the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews were all to make their way to Jerusalem there to worship the Lord. And as they made their way to the holy city, they would sing these songs. Since Jerusalem sits atop a mountain range that serves as sort of a geographic spine to the land of Palestine, traveling to Jerusalem from almost anywhere else in Israel was an uphill journey. And as the worshipers clogged the roads leading up to the holy city, they would sing these songs along the way. And as such, they served to unite the hearts of the travelers together and to put them in the proper frame of mind to worship and to celebrate their common faith and heritage. And the trek itself is suggestive of a larger narrative, a narrative of faith. It suggests that the life of faith is, in fact, a journey. We're going somewhere. Now, the life of faith has both direction and a destination towards which the sojourner advances. And by the way, this is a very common theme both in Scripture and perhaps the most influential classic of Christian literature is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, which is modeled after the same sort of idea, depicting the journey, the Christian life as a journey toward a grand and glorious destination. Let me begin by reading the first of those psalms, Psalm 120. Read it along with me, if you will. It says, a song of ascents. I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. Save me, O Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. What will he do to you, and what more besides, O deceitful tongue? He will punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I am a man of peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Now, in this first of these Psalms of Ascent, I want you to notice first that this journey of faith is an ascent. I'm going to start out with the title and say a few words about that. And it is an ascent in a double sense. That is, first of all, it is an arduous climb. As I said before, Jerusalem was up on the top of a mountain range, and the ascent to Jerusalem was a serious hike. To give you a little perspective, for example, Jesus, when he was growing up, we know that his family went up for the feasts. We're told of the story in Luke chapter 2, Jesus going up. Well, to make that trek from Nazareth to Jerusalem, typically the road would lead through the valley of Megiddo and down the Jordan Valley, and at the city of Jericho, you would turn right, a westward turn, and you would go from Jericho to Jerusalem. And that last leg of the journey is a distance of about 15 miles or so. But in that 15 miles, you would climb about 3,500 feet. Okay? So it was a hike. In fact, it was a hike through a rugged, barren, God-forsaken wilderness with numerous perils along the way. There was scorching heat by day. There was cold and hypothermia at night. There were precipitous cliffs. There were numerous rocky hideouts for bandits. In fact, the parable of the Good Samaritan is set on this very road from Jericho to Jerusalem, where he was the victim, the Samaritan, was overtaken by bandits and so on. And so it was a difficult journey to make it up to Jerusalem. No doubt, the songs served to distract the travelers' minds from the labors of the climb and to provide a cadence to spur them onward. I know that when our kids were growing up, we used to take them on hikes. They didn't usually want to go. And, you know, they start to, you know, complain. And about the time they start complaining, well, we start singing "The Ants Go Marching," you know, to kind of get their minds off the, you know, the difficulty of the hike and to, you know, get the adrenaline flowing and that sort of thing. And I suppose that these songs probably had that sort of effect as well. But by this, we are reminded that the journey of faith is not easy. It is rewarding. There's a good view from the top, but it is an arduous and difficult path. Those who suggest or imply otherwise are either badly mistaken or worse. There are many who are charlatans, who prey upon other people, using religion as a means of profit or whatever it may be. But the reality is that the Bible depicts the life of faith as a difficult one. It is a hike. It is an ascent. It is a climb up the mountain, if you will. It is not a walk in the park. I mentioned before Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He gives the same kind of idea in his allegory, where he has Christian traveling through all sorts of difficulties, including the Slough of Despond and the Hill of Difficulty, the Valley of the Shadow of Death, the Valley of Humiliation, Imprisonment, and Doubting Castle, as well as having to avoid the allurements of Vanity Fair and a mind called lucre or greed. And, of course, there is in the parable also Bypath Meadow, that is, the desire for a shortcut, an easy path. And we all long for that, don't we, as human beings? We want a shortcut. We want to take an easier path to our destination. And I think that that's probably a particular temptation for us living in the beginning of the 21st century. We live in a culture that is impatient. There's a certain restlessness. Eugene Peterson captured this in a book. Let me just give you a little bit of a quote. He says, "It is not difficult in such a world as ours to get a person interested in the message of the gospel. It is terrifically difficult to sustain the interest. Millions of people in our culture make decisions for Christ, but there is a dreadful attrition rate. Many claim to have been born again, but the evidence for mature Christian discipleship is slim. In our kind of culture, anything, even news about God, can be sold if it is packaged freshly. But when it loses its novelty, it goes on the garbage heap. There is a great market for religious experience in our world, but there is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue, little inclination to sign up for the long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. Religion in our time, he says, has been captured by the tourist mindset. Religion is understood as a visit to an attractive site to be made when we have adequate leisure. For some, it is a weekly jaunt to church. For others, occasional visits to special services. Some, with a bent for religious entertainment and sacred diversion, plan their lives around special events like retreats, rallies, and conferences. We go to see a new personality, to hear a new truth, to get a new experience, and so somehow expand our otherwise humdrum lives. The religious life is defined as the latest and the newest. Zen, faith healing, human potential, parapsychology, successful living, choreography in the chancel, Armageddon. We'll try anything until something else comes along." But I think he captures the spirit of our own age very beautifully. And by the way, the title of the book from which I draw that quote, I love this title, is "A Long Obedience in the Same Direction." Isn't that a beautiful phrase? A long obedience in the same direction. And it is. The hill that we are to climb is somewhat a difficult one. The path of discipleship is one that has its challenges along the way, but it is an ascent in another sense. Excuse me. It is truly an ascent upwards, morally, spiritually. Now, Russ just preached a sermon a couple weeks ago on Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. I press toward the mark, the prize of the upward call of God, right? God is calling us upward, and when he calls that an upward call, he's not speaking about geography, he's not talking about a literal hike up a mountain, but he's talking about an ascent into holiness and virtue, that God is calling us to a life of Christ-likeness and challenging us to living in a new and different way. And so the journey of faith is, first of all, an ascent. Secondly, I want you to notice that the journey of faith is spurred on by a holy discontentment. The journey of faith is spurred on by a holy discontentment. We see this kind of come to a climax in verses 5 and 6, where the psalmist says, "Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace." There's a holy dissatisfaction with the world as it is. Now, Meshech and Kedar were notoriously barbaric and warlike tribes. Meshech was far north of Israel, in what we would today call southern Russia, and Kedar was south of Israel in the Arabian Peninsula. Obviously, the writer is not suggesting in any literal sense that he's lived in these far-off places, but he says they're emblematic of what his own culture has become. It's kind of like somebody might say today, "Well, man, I live in a veritable Sodom and Gomorrah," or something like that. And so he's saying, my culture has become like Meshech, like Kedar, and too long have I lived in this place. That his own life and his own soul had been corrupted and soiled by the environment in which he had lived. And what is called for here is, I think, an attitude of repentance, if you will. It is not, we're not talking about a Pharisee kind of pride. You know, the parable Jesus says where the Pharisee stands up and says, "Thank God I'm not like that man over there." That's not what we're talking about here. Rather, it echoes the cry of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, where he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord," or the King, the Lord Almighty. There is a sense that the speaker, in this case Isaiah, he's not saying I'm so much better than all of them, but because I live in this environment, I have become soiled, corrupted, and that sort of thing, just by living in their midst. And there is a sense of holy discontent that spurs us on into the path, the arduous path of discipleship. This is a very frequent theme in the scriptures, like Abraham, who was asked to leave Ur of the Chaldees for a place he had never seen. And at that time, Ur of the Chaldees was the epitome of human culture and power and all of those things. It was like saying, I want you to leave, I don't know, New York or Paris or someplace like that and go to someplace in the hinterlands. And Abraham obeyed God and left all of that to go on this journey. Likewise, Moses, who became fed up with the pleasures of sin for a season that were so abundant in the land of Egypt. There he lived in the most powerful, the most prosperous, and in the lap of luxury, and he forsook all of that to lead the people of God out of Egypt and into a wilderness journey on towards a promised land. This theme is very, very common in Scripture. By the way, where he says, too long, verse 5, "Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech," the word dwell is a word that literally means to sojourn as a foreigner. He felt like he was a stranger in his own country. All right, that he no longer felt at home. It wasn't the typical word for dwell. So it means to live as an alien. Now, I read to you just a few moments ago from the book of Isaiah in chapter 2, a passage that speaks about the coming kingdom of God, and it refers to it in terms of a mountain, right? You may recall what I just read, and the prophet looks forward to a day when peoples from all nations will will go to the mountain of the Lord. And in that vision, we kind of have a reverse of what we have in Psalm 120. In Psalm 120, the writer is bemoaning the conditions down in the valley of Meshech and Kedar. And there he finds deceit. He sees violence. He sees darkness all around him. And so he says in verse 2, "Save me, O Lord, from lying lips, from deceitful tongues. What will he do to you and more besides, O deceitful tongue?" Verse 6, "Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I'm a man of peace when I speak there for war." He's living in the midst of deceit, of guile. When we get to Isaiah chapter 2 and this vision of the kingdom of God, all those people stream up to the Lord. Why? To hear truth, to hear God, God's word, and to pursue that truth. They go, we're told, and they beat their plows into their spears into plows and their spears into pruning hooks. That is implements of war into implements of cultivation of the land and that sort of thing. They're for peace. They say, "Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord," as opposed to the darkness. So we see kind of the inverse in these two passages. In Psalm 120, he's saying, "I want to ascend out of the valley of Kedar, out of Meshech, and come into the mountain of the Lord and of his holiness." And that involves, first of all, an aspiration for God's truth, as opposed to the lies that we find in the world. It involves a decisive rejection of the world's subtle lies and falsehoods and a dogged pursuit of God's truth. The lying tongue, as the psalmist says here, is decisively rejected. We live in a world that is almost built on lies. We talk about spin, right? What is spin? It's a manipulation of the masses of people to get our, you know, political viewpoint or whatever. And we twist the truth or whatever, or even give outright lies in order to gain a certain end or achieve a certain goal politically or whatever it may be. We have marketing, which much of which, I'm not against marketing per se, but much of it really amounts to getting people to crave what they don't need in order to take money out of someone else's pockets and that sort of thing. Our whole culture, our whole society is often based upon lies. Sometimes the lies are simply, you know, something as ludicrous as trying to sell shaving cream with sex or something like that, that there's any connection between the two. But we live in a world that is literally full of deceit and guile, and we've come accustomed to it. We assume that this is the way things are. The pilgrim becomes disgusted with the world as it is, the spin, the manipulation, all those things, and craves for real authenticity. Not a manufactured authenticity, not just a... There's kind of authenticity that's popular today, in which people want to put like an airbrushed photo on their Facebook page to make it look like their life is magnificent and authentic, but it's really itself a lie, right? Isn't that amazing that we even in attempting to be authentic, create falsehoods? And that seems to be like our whole world is built upon these lies, one on top of the other. And so there's an aspiration for genuine authenticity, for that which is real, and an aspiration for truth in the inward parts, both in terms of what is the state of our heart and what is the state of our world. Again, Eugene Peterson captures it beautifully in form of a prayer. He puts it this way: "Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. Rescue me from the lies of advertisers who claim to know what I need and what I desire, from the lies of entertainers who promise a cheap way to joy, from the lies of politicians who pretend to instruct me in power and morality, from the lies of psychologists who offer to shape my behavior and my morals so that I will live long, happily, and successfully, from the lies of religionists who heal the wounds of his people lightly, from the lies of the moralists who pretend to promote me to the office of captain of my fate, from the lies of pastors who leave the commandment of God and hold fast the traditions of men. Rescue me from the person who tells me of life and omits Christ, who is wise in the ways of this world and ignores the movement of the Spirit. Rescue me from lies. That's the beginning of the path of discipleship, is to say, Lord, deliver me from Meshach, from the Valley of Kedar. Get me out of this world and all of its deceit. It's an aspiration for peace, for real shalom, for real wholeness and thriving, as opposed to the violence and the darkness and the world's appetite for strife. We live in an increasingly polarized world, a world that is moving more and more towards a tribalism. Whoever does not belong to my political viewpoint is not only somebody who disagrees with me and somebody I want to convince to the other side, there's somebody who's loathsome and worthy of vile language, you know, not worthy of even civil conversation. And we're more and more into that kind of us versus them mentality, and we can't see beyond that. And I'll, quite frankly, there's a time where war is necessary. There's a difference between saying there's a time when I have to stand up for the truth and I must defend it and I have to, in a sense, go to battle for it. And there's another thing to say, I love the whole, you know, I just love to oppose people and I love to put them down and I love to destroy and I love to tear apart. And it's that attitude that the psalmist sees all around him. And he says, woe to me that I live in this environment. Woe to me that I am a man of peace in a world that is so torn by strife. It is an aspiration for light as opposed to darkness as well. In the scriptures, we're told that the world is a dark place, that men love darkness rather than light in John chapter 3, verse 19. But the path of discipleship begins when we come to loathe evil, when the world's jokes no longer seem funny, when the world's ways no longer seem wise. It is this that the psalmist is referring to when he cries out, woe is me. There is a holy discontent. By the way, there's an unholy discontent as well. He's not talking about that. There are some people who just get cranky, you know, who just get cynical, jaded, and ultimately can even lead, I mean, some people get so fed up with the world that they'll commit suicide as an escape, which of course isn't an escape at all. He's not talking about anything like that, but it is a sense of the world is not as it should be, and a turning, well, that leads me actually to my third point, so I'll lead right into it, and that is that the journey of faith is Godward. The journey of faith is not just a discontent with the world as it is, but it turns in a specific direction. It turns Godward, and it's significant that this psalm begins, in fact, in the Hebrew, the first word, it's actually a hyphenated word in Hebrew, after the title, Psalm of Ascents, the first word is hyphenated, unto the Lord. It's a preposition and the word the Lord, and it sets right from the very beginning, unto the Lord I call, literally in the Hebrew. And it sets the compass in the right direction right from the very, very start. That it is not just that he's dissatisfied with all the nonsense that's going on around him, but he moves in a particular direction, and that is he looks towards God himself. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Thessalonian believers, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, praises them because they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You see, repentance is both a turning away from idols. It's a turning away from our sin. It's a turning away from all the things that we substitute for God, but it is also a turning towards something very specific. And in this case, it is turning towards God himself. It is not enough for us to turn our backs on Meshach. We must also turn in the direction of God. And herein lies the difference between the outlook of the world, the outlook, if you will, of the Valley of Meshach and of Kedar, and the attitude of the pilgrim. And that is this, that the pilgrim takes into account the living God. That God is a part of his understanding of reality. And when I say God, I'm not talking about any sort of false God, the false gods that we concoct in our minds that will justify our own sins, the things that we, you know, the gods that we make to try and, manipulate to get what we want. I'm talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the infinite, eternal God of the Bible, whom for us to bring into our awareness brings about a Copernican revolution in the soul. It means that no longer does the world revolve around me, but I revolve around something far vaster, bigger than myself. Once admitted into one's consciousness, the presence of God fills the horizon from end to end and changes everything. And in fact, it is this that exposes the towering falsehoods of the world. Once we come to see God for who he really is, then the world's lies topple one by one. The wisdom of the world that seems so commonsensical before we bring God into the picture suddenly seems like foolishness in the light of his presence. And so the journey of faith is Godward. And so the psalmist sets us on that path right from the very first word of the very first of these psalms. And so it's not surprising that this psalm heads the collection of the psalms of ascent. For it is the prod, it is the goad that gets us moving in the right direction. It fosters that holy discontent that makes us feel like aliens in a foreign land. Do you wince often at the things the world takes for granted as normal? Do the goals that most people aim for seem trivial? Does watching the evening news depress you? Well, it's probably all good. Good, good, good. It means, perhaps, that you have joined in the chorus of saints crying, "Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech." It is the goad of God spurring us to a homesickness for a land we've never yet seen, one that we haven't yet been to, but one that we desire above all else, a path that is well worn by many who have traveled along it before us. And that is the value of these psalms. They are the mature reflections of fellow travelers who have left the valley of Meshech and are on the way to the kingdom of God and are seeking something that is higher, that is better, seeking the mountain of the Lord himself. And I trust that you're on that path. If you're not, never a better time than today, right? To become fed up with the world and all of its shenanigans and to say, "Lord, I want something better. I want you." Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is a place to go, that there is a destination, though the journey be hard, that there is a path of discipleship that leads us into your presence. Lord, all too often we feel too at home in this world. We get too comfortable where we are. May your word goad us into a holy discontent that we might seek something higher and better, that we might enter into this path, this climb, upward of discipleship into your presence. Give us a passion for that, a desire for it, and the staying power to see it through to the end. These things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ and by the power of his Spirit. Amen.